Great to see all of you. Hey, today we're going to continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, the faith of the centurion. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And let's read these verses together. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. And Jesus, we do come before you today, and I ask that you would clarify for us what it means to have faith in you. I pray, Lord, that this church would be defined by a saving faith. Lord, a faith that allows you the right to be yourself in and through us. And Lord, I pray that we would be defined by the work of your Holy Spirit in and through us as we depend upon you, as we come under your sovereign rule. And so, Lord, in this time, may you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. May you speak through me by your Spirit. For we are your servants, and we want to hear from you. Give us an attentiveness to what you are up to. And we pray this in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, today, what I want us to consider is something that's so essential to the Christian life, and that is understanding the most important word in Christianity outside of Jesus, and that word is the word faith. Now, often for us as believers, there's a whole vocabulary that we've inherited in the church. And often it is the most important words that are the words that are the least understood. They're often the words that are defined inaccurately or not defined at all. Especially when it comes to those basic words of the Christian faith, words like faith or grace. What is meant by these things? And if I was to call upon any of you right now in the church and ask you to give me a robust definition of the word faith, would you be comfortable or confident to do that? In fact, let's do that right now. Darcy, let me call my wife. No, that'd be really rude to do that to anyone. But the fact is that actually, even when I said that jokingly, that people just immediately began to squirm, because often our ability to define the very things that we say we believe, it becomes challenging. And I think that faith is something that we cannot mess around with, because we are told specifically in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what does it mean to have faith then? Now, anyone who's been at Door of Hope for any number of years has heard me speak on this subject, but I do believe that repetition is king, and so I will repeat myself today in regards to a definition of faith for the purpose of acknowledging that there are so many new people and that we do need to be reminded again and again of those basic principles of the Christian life, because we forget to remember, including myself. And so I want to begin with this simple question. If we can get the first slide up, just this question of what is faith? How do we define it? And if we're going to define a term that we hold to in our Orthodox belief system, it's always important that we begin with what the scripture has to say about that term that we use so generously. And Hebrews 11, verse 1, gives us a succinct definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But now let me ask you the question, what does that mean? Because when we actually you read that, and you're like, okay. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Immediately, the first thing that I would point out about this definition of faith is that this can be said of every human being who has ever lived or will live. Every person lives by faith, and if faith is an assurance of things hoped for, people put their hope in all sorts of things and believe with all of their heart that they will receive those things. So they're exercising faith according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The conviction of things not seen, people hold to all sorts of convictions that drive their decision-making in life. And those convictions can be a whole plethora of things. And so once again, according to Hebrews 11, 1, everybody is essentially exercising faith. But what is the book of Hebrews about if we were to put this verse into its proper context? Is that Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus over all things. And so for the author of Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for in Jesus. If I was to give you an amplified version, it's the conviction of things not seen that have to do with the life of Jesus. So our faith is really there's kind of two components to faith. And I think it's really important that we understand this, that on one side, there is always an assent. There is an acknowledging of the truth of a statement. It's the cognitive act. It's the judgment of the intellect based upon sufficient evidence. What's fascinating is that people will put their faith in all sorts of things without actually having sufficient evidence. But it is a movement of the mind that grabs a hold of something and says, this is what I will live for, or this is what I will live by. But the second component of faith that is essential, it is the acknowledging of the trustworthiness of that thing in which we have placed our hope. So I always like to say that for Christians, the danger that lies before us is that we in America and in Western culture have defined faith in two ways. And I'm going to give you an example of both those. And for those who have heard this before, bear with me, but it's important to be reminded. If I say I have faith in Bigfoot, what am I saying? I believe that there's a creature called Bigfoot that lives in the Cascade Mountains. And what does that do for me? And if you're one of those weirdos that really believes that, and is like, and this is an important quest for you in your life, don't answer that question. But for the rest of you normal folks, what does that actually do for me? It does nothing for me. It's nothing. In fact, this kind of faith is the kind of faith that we even see placed in Jesus by who in the Gospels? It's the kind of faith that we see placed in Jesus by the demons. In fact, the demons were often the ones who were the most accurate in their understanding of who Christ was. They believed Jesus was the Son of God. They had a more orthodox view of Jesus than most Christians. But their faith was not a saving faith. It was an acknowledgement, an intellectual acknowledgement of Christ's existence, even an acknowledgement of his authority, but it was a rejection of his authority over them personally. Therefore, it was merely the belief in Jesus without it actually doing anything for them. What were the things that the demons would say every time they met Jesus? What do you want with us, Son of God? A total recognition of who he is. They are not partakers, however, of divine grace. It wasn't saving faith. For the second definition of faith is a definition that I think is more true, and I think both definitions are necessary, for I think we need that intellectual assent. We need to acknowledge who Jesus is. But it is this second component that is often lacking within the church and within the lives of many who claim to be Christians, and that is this. If I say I have faith in aspirin, what am I saying? I'm saying that if I have a headache and I take this thing called aspirin, it will eradicate my headache. I'm not saying that I believe aspirin exists. My faith in aspirin is a belief that there is this thing that if I take it into myself, it will do something for me. What have I done for the aspirin? Nothing. I simply took it. And it did something in me and through me, for me. It eradicated my headache. This is a similar an illustration I like to use that I was received from a preacher that I heard when I a year into my faith, a guy by the name of Charles Price, who was the dean of Cape and Ray. And God used a series of sermons by him to absolutely transform my walk with Jesus. My first year of following Jesus was purely an intellectual ascent. It was the belief that Jesus was everything that I'd come to the determination through reading that Jesus actually was the Son of God. And I prayed that Jesus would come into my heart and be my Savior, but I actually had no intention of giving up my autonomy. In fact, I thought if faith in Christ would now allow me to accomplish the things that I had set out for myself, my own goals, my own ambitions. And so I lived in this uncomfortable place for about a year of trying to dictate my own terms, live according to my own rules, and still somewhat hold loosely intellectually to this idea of Jesus. I went to church. I read my Bible every day. I mean, I had this radical intellectual conversion. But a year into my faith, I realized that my wife was still on the verge of leaving me, that my life wasn't actually changing in the way that I saw other people's lives changed. And I was given this series of sermons through Romans 1 through 5 by Charles Price, and he defined faith for me in a way that helped me to see that the second component, a dependence upon the living Christ, not a belief in a value system, was what was absolutely missing in my life. And the illustration that was like the hook line for me was an illustration he gave of this. He said that faith in Christ is a dependence upon Christ that allows Christ to be Christ in and through us. And he borrowed that from another favorite guy, Major Ian Thomas. But he takes this beautiful illustration of the airplane. And he says, if I have faith in a plane, he goes, we are held by this law. It's called the law of gravity. None of us in this room can fly apart from a new law taking over that singular law that holds us all to the ground. It's called the law of aerodynamics. And that law is essential for us to enter into a new realm of existence, to actually go into the air in a metal tube, which is quite terrifying still, really, when you really think about it. But what he says is that faith, true faith, is like putting faith in a plane. Now, all of us believe planes exist, but some of you have such incredible fears of planes that you're actually unwilling to get on a plane. That would be the difference between a saving faith and a mere intellectual faith. Because faith in a plane actually requires that you actually get on the plane. But the moment you get on the plane, that law of gravity is taken over by a new law, the law of aerodynamics, and you can go from point A to point B. What he goes on to explain is that how much faith we have in the object in which we place the faith defines the enjoyment of the trip. So you can get on the plane and hate flying, but as long as you're willing to get on the plane's still going to do what the plane is intended to do, which is get you from point A to point B. But if you're on the plane and you know about planes in a robust manner, your confidence in the plane's ability to get you from point A to point B actually changes the trajectory of the trip. It allows you to enjoy that trip. It allows you to experience it in a restful fashion. And I would argue that our belief in Jesus is that we are called to put our trust in him in such a way that he is allowed to be himself in and through us. And how deeply we engage in our knowledge of him, our understanding of him, our intimacy with him, our obedience to him will define the robustness by which we believe in him. But the power is that even if you have just a little bit of faith, Jesus says you could tell this mountain to jump into the ocean and it would do so, because just you don't have to believe in the plane much, just enough to get on it. Then you can even take Ambien. Sleep the whole flight. Many Christians do that. And this is the thing, is that Jesus seems to be consistently concerned with our belief system. He seems to consistently challenge even his own disciples. Oh, you have little faith. He's concerned about people being deceived, as we looked at in the sermon. And this passage that we're about to look at is no exception, because it actually has one of the harrowing passages about the reality of hell. And it's a terrifying thing. And what's fascinating about it, as we'll see, is that he doesn't give it to non-believers. He gives it to believers, those who think they believe but actually haven't got on the plane. And so this is what I want us to see today, because Hudson Taylor said that faith is trusting in the faithfulness of God. That it's actually believing God in such a way that your life begins to move toward him and move with him and move in him. It's a belief that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It changes us. The moment I listened to those sermons was the absolute transformation of my Christian life. It was the day I got so convicted by it, I realized I had not come under the lordship of Jesus, that I immediately went home, I quit my band, I repented to my wife, and that was the beginning of a whole new trajectory for our lives. Darcy came to faith in the next year. I mean, incredible. It was like this radical transformation. All of a sudden, maturity and growth began to come in leaps and bounds, because the movement from intellectual assent to actual dependence changed everything. Changed everything. And so I want us to begin to look at the story with this in mind, is that I want you to understand what true faith is. And so I repeat those illustrations because they are helpful. If we can go to the next slide. Yes, seeking of the true faith. We begin here. When he had entered Capernaum, the centurion came forward to him, that is to Jesus, appealing to him, Lord, my servant, and I think it actually a better translation is actually son. There's been a lot of debate over this. Many of the patristic fathers, I believe it's an ambiguous word that can be used either way, but I think that son makes the most sense. My son is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly, and he said to him, I will come and heal him. Jesus just immediately responding to this man's statement. The seeking of true faith. Whenever we consider true faith, there is always an element of seeking. And that word to seek is to investigate, to inquire, to crave. And listen, we are free to choose what we seek, but we are not free to choose the outcome of our seeking. And our faith, all of you are exercising faith, and what I'm trying to get your head around is, are you exercising faith in Christ? Because many of us believe in ourselves. And as Chesterton said, that is essentially the principle of hell. Is that in hell you will have written over your life, he or she believed in themselves. Because you will be given the one thing that was intrinsically yours, yourself. And so the seeking of true faith is found here in this incredible passage. And I want us to just think about this passage, because often we don't realize that these are just glimpses into the life of Christ. It's by no means a robust biography of the life of Jesus. And when we read these stories, we can read them so quickly that we don't take into our minds in that sanctified imagination of what's actually going on here. And here we have a centurion. What is a centurion? A centurion is a Roman soldier. It's actually a Roman soldier who is in authority, who has soldiers under him. The Romans were the great oppressors of Israel. Israel hated Rome. The Jews thought the Romans, not only were they unclean Gentiles, but they were oppressing them and impacting their worship of Yahweh in such negative ways that what they wanted from the Messiah was someone to come and literally lead a revolution against the Roman Empire. And so the tension between Roman soldiers and the Jews was intense. And the Roman soldier, I mean, the Romans were free people. And the Jews really were subject to Roman rule and had to do all sorts of things that the Romans did not have to do. So for a Roman soldier who is a man in authority under this great empire, to come forward to a Jewish carpenter, an itinerant speaker, was an outrageous thing that would have required a tremendous amount of courage. You think about this. Jesus is talking to a crowd of his own followers. These are Jewish followers. And even the Gospel of Matthew, the primary thrust of Jesus' teaching and work was to Israel, not to those outside. But this story is one of those stories that gives us a glimpse into Christ's deeper desire for the world, redemptive purposes for the world. We're getting a glimpse here of the kingdom that's coming. And here we have this Roman soldier, and this is the picture of true faith, is that something had struck this man about Jesus that caused him to put aside his own ego, his own position, to put it all on the line. Because for him to come forward into a crowd of Jews and to seek Jesus for help was literally to commit treason. Because look what he says. He comes forward to Jesus. So just imagine a person in this room is hated by everyone in this room, kind of stepping up and getting in front of everyone. I mean, that's essentially what you have happening. And yet this man comes to Jesus and he says, Lord. And for him to call Jesus Lord, all the great reformers through history, Luther, Calvin, all talk about this being one of the purest pictures of true faith, that a man who really was in authority over Jesus recognized Jesus' authority over him. And he comes to him and says, Lord, and this is an absolute statement of that seeking of true faith, is that he recognizes, he craves something bigger than himself, and he finds it in this man, Jesus. He says, Lord, my son is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And what I love about this is that there is a need that has pushed him forward in courage toward a solution that laid outside of himself, is that he realized he could not fix his servant or his son, but that he needed something else. He needed someone else. And the word about Jesus must have spread throughout the land about his healing, about his authoritative teaching. And so this centurion seeks out Jesus. Maybe he saw Jesus perform a miracle, but whatever it is, it produced faith in him, a faith that wasn't just simply, yeah, I believe there's something about that Jesus. It was a faith that moved this man to action. It caused him to seek it out, to move toward it. Jesus became like a magnet for him. He was willing to risk everything, reputation, position, to find help. And it shows really even the purity that how beautiful it is that it's an other-oriented desire. He's not seeking anything for himself. He's putting his whole life on the line for either his son or his servant. But notice here, we often think of the seeking of true faith as something that's a request. I need you, Jesus. And it's not until we request him, request something of him, that we can have him. Does the man actually ask Jesus anything in this statement? He doesn't. In fact, the courage to come forward in a crowd of what would be considered his enemies, the willingness to actually call Jesus Lord when that would be considered high treason, is immediately followed by just simply a statement of the facts. And before he is even able to ask a single question, he just simply is honest about what's going on. He talks with Jesus. This is what's happening. He makes a statement. Jesus, in return, makes a statement. Notice the eagerness of Christ to meet the man in his brokenness. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Not, would you like me to come? Some of you guys have a translation that actually poses it as a question, and it's pretty much stated I would say most scholars hold that this was not stated as a question by Jesus, but actually is stated as a direct statement. I will come, just like the previous paragraph, I am willing. And so this eagerness of Christ is is this eagerness of Jesus to move toward a saving work happens the moment the person comes forward with an honest statement. There's something broken, something sick, there's something wrong. I think that we need to remember that we are not wrestling with God's reluctance, but that we are dealing with a God who is willing. a God who waits to be wanted, that we need to have seeking hearts. And maybe it would be better to say that what we need to have is the speaking of true faith, that faith in its essence is just the willingness to talk with God about what's actually going on in our lives. Why do we try to hide who we are and what is broken in our lives? Why we do it with one another, but why do we do it with Jesus when he knows everything and he is so quick to respond? When it comes to honest, sincere need, Jesus is ready, almost ready to pounce. I mean, he's almost overly eager here. And notice the next slide. This is fascinating. Because we not only see the seeking of true faith, but we see the humility of true faith, because the centurion is actually floored by Jesus' response. And he says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion is not bragging about his position. He's actually saying, Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. There's a humility here. And I always want to remind you that there's always humility in true faith. For humility is not the eradication of self, nor is it the dumbing down of giftings. But it is true self and all that is included in that under the control of another. It's power under control is essentially what it is. And this man is showing true faith, and that side of true faith that is so beautiful. It is the humility of true faith. Notice he begins with that word once again, Lord. To call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge Jesus' total authority over him. This is the key to the Christian life. The three words that wield the most authority in the Christian language is this. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that whoever confesses with their lips what? Jesus is Lord. Those three words, that is the sinner's prayer in the Bible. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. The sinner's prayer is summed up in those three words, because to say Jesus is Lord is to say I am not Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to accept how Jesus defines right and wrong. And to say, I actually don't know how to define right and wrong. To say Jesus is Lord is to say, my way is not the ultimate authority of existence, but his way is the ultimate authority of existence. For this man to say, Lord, is to recognize once again, and this is the second time he stated it, that you have a unique authority over me. He's submitting himself. It's submission. The only thing that you and I have truly the ability to do as Christians is submit. It's to place our gifts as well as our brokenness under the full authority of Jesus. Our problem is that we forget that sin in its essence is a rejection of God's sovereign rule and our continued desire to hold on to our own autonomy. And that is the essence of sin. Sin is not the measurement of how bad you are. It is a measurement of how good you're not. It is a recognition of, it's not defined by the little things that you do wrong. It is defined by an absolute unwillingness to allow Jesus the right to define in and through you how you shall live. And I think that we need to remember this, because this is the essence of what Jesus is going to hammer on those that are listening to this interaction, as he's going to turn to them and he says, this man is exercising true faith, while you who are following me, you actually haven't allowed me to be Lord of your lives. In fact, many of them, you will see later, abandon Jesus as his teachings become more difficult. And they thought his word was too hard. He turns to the disciples and said, you want to leave as well? And they said, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of life. The fact is that true faith recognizes Christ's authority, that he gets to define, not our culture, not our intellects. He gets to define all of those things. And he says, I'm not worthy. That takes us right back to the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, to come into contact with the living Christ, to realize that we're not dealing with a dead Jesus. We're not dealing with an ideology, but we're dealing with a Christ who says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am available to you. I am light. I am the light of the world." To come into contact with him is to come into contact with truth. And what did we see last week when Isaiah came into contact with the holy God? It says that he fell upon his face and he said, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips who live among unclean people." And God's willingness in his holiness to meet Isaiah in that broken place and bring holiness into his life is what's happening here, is that this man, he is consumed by the goodness of Jesus. Notice Jesus offers to come into his house. He says, and in this man saying, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house," he now has made himself worthy for Jesus to come into his heart, as Matthew Henry wisely stated. And I think that this is the recognition, is that Lord, it's not that there's not good things about you and in you, but in comparison to Christ, our best is nothing. It's coming into this place where we are touched with a vision of the living Christ who has done it all. God's holiness is revealed actually through his willingness and his ability to enter into our broken situation and do something about it. And to come into contact with that is to recognize, "Lord, I am not worthy." Here is the issue that is at stake for us, you guys. The humility of true faith in contrast with the false humility of false faith is that often our lives as Christians is defined by our belief that if I do well, God is pleased. If I do poorly, God is mad. And many of you fall into that trapping. If you are in a place where you are trying to be a better Christian, you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is not about our effort. It's about God's work in Jesus. So far, what has this centurion done? What has he done for Jesus? About the same thing that I do for aspirin. Nothing. He has come to him, and he is receiving into himself the presence of the Christ, of the living Christ, and Christ is unveiling who he is in the light of who he is. "And to have you come under my roof, but only say the word," and there are the words. Not only do we see submission, not only do we see the poor in spirit, but here we see a trust. Not just trust in Jesus. If you were here, then my brother would not have died. Remember when Mary said that to Jesus, when her brother died? No, he says, "Just say the word. Just say the word." That is an incredible reality. And I would argue that when we have the humility of true faith, there is an implicit trust that God's word is a revelation of God's mind as it becomes empowered by God's living spirit. Martin Luther once stated that the Reformation, when it was observed that the Reformation became both a reformation of faith and deeds, that it was of word and deeds, that it became a reformation of deeds because it was supremely an absolute conviction and belief in the word. Luther's ability to go to stand one man against the entire Catholic Church was that he had come into a true faith. And that true faith eradicated his fear of man because his love for God was greater than his fear of man. And his love for God was birthed out of coming into a real understanding that I love Jesus only because he first loved me. And here we have this incredible, but say the word, an implicit trust. There is submission, he is poor in spirit, and there is trust. And then notice what he says. He goes, "I too am a man under authority." A lot of people have been troubled by that because he's insinuating that Jesus is under authority. And can God be under authority? What authority is God under? And I think that the reason people are troubled by that is because they lose sight of the Trinity, that the Son is in submission to the Father. The Father is never found in Scripture to be in submission to the Son. There is mutual self-giving. But there is actually an order and a distinction within the Godhead and something to be celebrated. They are equal, but they have distinct roles. And Jesus says, "I do all things that please the Father." He came to be a picture for us of what the Christian life looks like. What does weak humanity weak flesh look like in total dependence upon the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit? Jesus modeled what the new man looked like. People weren't offended because they saw God when they saw Jesus. People were offended because they saw man as God intended man to be. And so when we look at this picture, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, he's not elevating himself to the place of Jesus. He's saying, I understand, and this is that humility, and what he understands is the very thing that you and I are called to, is that to truly be an effective people as Christians, we need to be both under authority, that's submission, but we also need to recognize that our lives have influence, and that's responsibility. And to handle submission and responsibility, too often we try to fulfill responsibility without being submitted. That's called religion. As Keller said, religion says, live like this and God will accept you. The gospel is, God has accepted you in Jesus Christ. Now live like this. It's a very different way, it's a very different framework. And we need to recognize that we are under authority and we have people under us, people that are in our realm of influence. And how we deal with that requires that we hold tightly to the humility of true faith. Now, if I can go to the next slide, please. Here is where it gets challenging. Here is the separation of true faith from false faith. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Here is what's so profound about this. Jesus loves to praise his children for very specific things. Here he is more than willing to dish out a compliment when he sees people abiding in the gospel. And he compliments the man's dependence upon him, not the man's action. What he shows is that his faith is an active step toward Christ. And he says, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And how offensive, can you imagine if you're one of the disciples? You're just like, really? Like, you're talking to him about our oppressor. You know how offensive Jesus is in this moment? It would be like the most insane, like the most, the person that you would find the least likely candidate for the kingdom of heaven came in here and I marched him up on stage and everybody in this room hates that person. And I said, this person, unlike all of you, really gets it. I mean, this is what if someone would say that Jesus is not sarcastic, this is one of the best placed underhanded compliments I've ever seen in my life. It's really quite incredible because we just think, oh, he's so nice to this man. Oh, but he is so offensive to everyone who's following him. And he says, many will come from the east and west. And here, I want to bring us back to, remember that passage, because I've gotten some emails asking about the interpretation around the narrow gate and the difficult way, and my statement that passage is not primarily about who's in and who is out, because if we turn it into who's in and who is out, all of a sudden we have a very large hell and a really small heaven. And I find that offensive because it doesn't line up with the whole data of Scripture. And here is one of those vantage points in which we see Jesus revealing that Israel was never meant to be this inclusive group and this cloistered, protected group of chosen people. To be chosen means that everyone else is out. They were chosen for the sake that through them God would bless all people. And what he says here is, he says, this man becomes a vision of what is coming, that the gospel, Israel had lost its place as a people that were called to be a royal priesthood to the nations. Now Jesus comes as the true Israel, as the true elect, and as the one who is the firstborn over a new creation. And he says, this is what it's going to be like, is that my gospel is going to go forth and it's going to call people from all over the world to come into my kingdom. And he says, many will come. And here's the separation of true faith. He says, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's that grafting in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, I think I forgot to turn a section white. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth is actually the close of that statement. And what he's saying, I want us to be very cautious to not turn this phrase into some sort of anti-Semitic rhetoric, because it's not, because Jesus was a Jew. And you have to remember that the church, the early church, was made up primarily of Jews, as the gospel then spread into the Gentile world. What we can read this at is a warning where almost all of the warnings that come in Scripture, who they come to. Often, I've actually been challenged quite a few times over the years of ministry of why, when I preach the gospel, do I not preach about hell more? Is it because I find the doctrine offensive? Well, I find it offensive in that it's scary. But do I believe in the doctrine? Absolutely. But I would just argue and that often the doctrine of hell is used as an attempt to create a scare tactic that we might scare people into the kingdom. Jesus did use hell as a scare tactic, but it was never for non-believers. Notice who he's talking to. He says, he marveled and said to those who what? Followed him. To those who followed him. Every time the most terrifying warnings come in the Scripture, in the New Testament, specifically around the gospel, when the doctrine of hell is talked about every time off the lips of Jesus, it is always in the context of those who would call themselves believers. Because the most dangerous deception are for those who think they're all right with God and aren't. As Augustine said, he goes, there are many sheep outside of the church, and there are many wolves within it. And I think that Jesus is in his love. True love always warns. And we are told again and again, do not be deceived. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The writer of Hebrews said, because people sit in church and they think they're Christians because they were born into the church. I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're a Christian because of what Jesus did on your behalf. And until the Spirit sets you free to respond to that work which God already did for you, you're not a Christian because you go to church. You're not a Christian because you read your Bible. You're not a Christian because you do good works. You are only a Christian because of Christ's work on your behalf. And so Jesus is challenging false faith because false faith is driven by an attempt to earn God's favor in our own efforts. And this is why Paul was so brutal to the Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why are you trying to perfect in the flesh what God has begun in the Spirit? Because true faith is not, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. True faith is, I put my whole being in dependence upon him that he might be himself in and through me. Because the only work that will stand on judgment day is the work that he did through me as I submitted to him. We are called to be conduits for the gospel. And this is why he challenges and he says, this is what hell is. Here is the reality of hell, is outer darkness. What is Jesus? He is the light of the what? World. What are we told that hell is separation from God? Is it separation from God ontologically? No, it is separation from God relationally. And that separation from God relationally is that we looked at, he said, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? These are people in the church. And he will say, away from me, I never knew you. But the fact that they are willing to brag about what they did shows that they never knew Jesus to begin with. Because anyone that stands before Christ, as I said a couple weeks ago, would never start off their conversation with him by saying, look what I did for you. They would fall on their face and say, look what you did for me, Jesus. Because true faith is a devotion to Christ, and our obedience is the outcome of that devotion. Our obedience is, God has loved me so much, how can I not live for him? You know what is preached to non-believers throughout the New Testament? The kindness of God. It's the kindness of God, we are told in Romans, that leads people to repentance. You don't need to tell someone who's dead in their sins that they're broken. They're pretty sure that they know that already. Why do you think depression is at all-time high? Why do you think teenage suicide is higher than it's ever been, and anxiety is overwhelming, and that our country takes more antidepressants and drugs for mental breakdown than any other nation in the world and in its history? It's because we have bought into the lie that self is the center of everything, but self at the center is hell, friends. It's the beginning of what will become an eternal reality. God, to those who receive hell, God is simply giving them what they wanted. You wanted to be your own, you shall be your own. I give you the one thing that is intrinsically yours, yourself. And I think it's not helpful to try to articulate what is hell and where is hell. All we know is it's not good. It's not good. And if it's outer darkness, it's a place where Jesus, a living relationship with him, is not. It's a place of great regret, a place of great torment. It's a place of great isolation. We are meant for relationship with Christ. Christ doesn't warn because he wants to scare them away from him. He is warning them because he loves them. He loves them. Go to the next one. The centurion, and to the centurion, notice he challenges the followers, and then he turns back to the man of faith, the outsider who is now in, and says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Notice that the man is told to go. And often faith for us, for it to be an active faith, has to be a faith that is taking us somewhere. Would the man have ever discovered the truth of Christ's power had he not gone home? No. There has to be movement in our lives as Christians. And the power of true faith is that it has the power to transform us. And some would say, well, should we be seeing more healing today? I think healing is for today. But I think that we underestimate that the greatest miracle that can ever come into our presence is the miracle of regeneration, of someone coming into a saving knowledge of Jesus. That those who are dead are now alive. That's the greater miracle. And even the healings were meant to be manifestation of God's stamp of approval upon the life of Christ to affirm that he was the Messiah. It's not that healings and signs and wonders aren't for today. I'm not a cessationist. I believe they do exist, and I think that you see them more often in places where the word is not as available. And the question isn't, why am I not seeing that? The real question is what are you doing about your relationship with Christ? And how much authority does he have over you, really? I want to just show you this thing at the very end. This is really, really important because in looking at the faith of the man, we need to see the true love of Jesus, because I want you to understand this, that you are putting your faith in something so beautiful, something so good, because it's not something, it's someone. Because Jesus is true love, and true love is ready. I will come and heal him. Christ is ready. Today is the day of salvation, we're told in the Bible. The moment the man is ready to be real and come forward, Jesus is ready to heal and to bring transformation. True love invites, in verse 11, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west." Why will the many come? Because the love of Christ and the gospel will go to the ends of the world, because God is an inclusive gospel. He's calling all people. He says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." True love invites the lost, the broken, the hurting, to come and experience healing and wholeness and real life and life abundant. In verse 12, we see that if it to be true love warns, because wrath is not God's love put aside. Wrath is simply God's love violated. And true love warns against the possibility of real judgment, and it challenges us to come into the light and allow Christ to expose whatever falsehood is within us. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. He warns that this is a possibility, that those who think they're in the kingdom are actually out, and those who didn't know that they were in the kingdom actually will find themselves in. This will be the great surprise of heaven. True love acts in verse 13. "Go, let it be done for you." We're not dealing with a passive God, but we are dealing with an active God. What we need to learn how to do is to attune ourselves to what he is actually doing all around us, every day, all over the world. And so I ask you guys today, have you exercised real faith? And my prayer is that you would know that faith in Christ is more than just a belief he exists, but faith in Christ says Jesus is Lord and lives accordingly. I think that this is the challenge for us, because faith alone, as Luther said, is never finally alone. And I pray that our faith in Christ alone leads to a life that is fruitful transformed, changed, that is filled with joy. A joy that Jesus said, my joy, he said, I speak these things that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Would you define yourself that way? I know that's challenging, and for some of you, it causes a deep reflection because you're recognizing right now that that's not the kind of faith that you've been exercising. I would say that every day his mercies are new, and he calls us to come to him who is so willing and eager to move toward us in his love. Let's pray.